Good day to everyone who's going to listen to this presentation. I want to start with prayer. Let's bow our heads. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonderful privilege that we have to worship you. Go with us as we tackle this most important subject. Help us open our minds and soften our hearts. This is our prayer in your name. Amen. We are going to talk about only one true God. During the last two years, I've had several discussions with anti-Trinitarian groups, and I have tried to understand what they think and feel. So I want to start off by saying, I want you to know that this is very important to me, that we have this discussion. I want to really dig deep down to what it means to worship God. And why is it so important that we have the right concept of God in our minds? In the first place, I want you to remind you that God is not who you think he is. God cannot start here. God needs to start from Scripture, from his special revelation. We need to read and see who he says he is. That's a very important principle. Now, we ask the question with Job, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? The limits of the Almighty, this implies that we try to measure him. So it is impossible to measure him. We are talking about quantitative qualities, not even the qualitative quantities. We are talking about the quantitative. Even there, this is a question that has only one answer. Naturally, no. And we read in Job 36:22, behold, God exalteth by his power. That is beyond everything and anything you can think of. He's beyond anything that we can grasp with our minds. And then we read, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This does not mean that we cannot study about God. We can think and study, but we have to start with Scripture and never here. We never start to think about God here in our minds. Because we read in 2 Samuel 7:22, for this reason you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. We cannot grasp him. We cannot understand him. But we know that he's great, and that there's nothing that we can compare him with on earth. He's greater than anything and everything that we have heard of. Now, it is true, as we read in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Yes, we must know God. I know my wife. I know her very well, but that doesn't mean that I understand my wife. I know her very well, but understand, the more I know her, the less I understand her. So to know God doesn't mean to understand him. That's not the same thing. So we can have a relationship with God without understanding him. Knowing him and understanding him are two different things. Now, this is a very important verse, and it follows Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, is also central to our discussion about God. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. You see, traditions of men start here. That is a philosophy. Traditions include philosophies that we may have in our minds. So, we are being taken captive by our philosophies. And that is an empty deception. It's according to our traditions, our ways of thinking, according to the elementary principles of this world, not according to Christ. So if you want to understand or to learn to know God better, we have to do it according to Christ. That's what we're going to do today. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, I just want you to bear in mind that when this letter was written, the scripture was the Old Testament and loose letters going around, but the Old Testament. So we have to pay attention to what the Old Testament says in order to understand what we are trying to say. Now, we read in Steps to Christ, scripture must be compared with scripture with careful research and prayerful reflection to understand the passages whose meanings do not appear on the surface. In other words, the difficult passages. What Ellen White is saying here is that sometimes we are confronted with scripture that is difficult to understand. Don't start there. Don't start with the obscure, difficult passages. Start with those that are clear. I don't want to say easy, but clear passages. Get an understanding of what the Bible is saying. And then you work from there to the more difficult passages so that you can understand what it is saying. That is the principle that we should apply. Now, in my discussions, I ran across this argument many times. Yes, there are so many verses in the Bible, so many texts that say this. And you've only got a few verses saying the opposite. We cannot treat the Bible like that. It's not like we put a few verses on a scale on this side and see how many are on that side, and those that are weighing the most, they win. You have to look at Scripture as a whole. Scripture harmonizes with itself, and you have to see that and apply that principle while doing study. She also says, I saw that the will of God as a whole is a perfect chain, one portion linking into and explaining another. Everything fits together. And I've learned that in my years of Bible study. Sometimes when you are younger, you struggle with a verse, with a concept, and you don't understand it. And as the years go by and you do more and more study, one day you just have an aha moment and you understand what you haven't understood for years. Then you understand it. Now, be one that digs into the Bible with this attitude, that you will stay open for God's whispering voice, that you will open your mind and your heart for what he tries to tell you. Be careful for preconceived ideas Because a preconceived idea is nothing else than a tradition, something that starts here. And then you read the Bible through those lenses. There's nothing wrong with reading the Bible literally. The literal word as it stands there is important. But there's a difference between a literal understanding of the Bible and a literalistic. Literal is you take the words very seriously as they stand there. The message as it reads, you take it very serious. But the moment you start to interpret those literal words through your understanding and your preconceived ideas, your philosophy, as it were, then it becomes literalistic. And that is dangerous. I have one of my people that I work with, also an anti-Trinitarian, and he tells me that he reads from the Bible that Jesus is God's son, and that is to him very important. If it is only a metaphor, he says, then it means nothing to him. Be careful to equate our earthly human ideas to God's. Can be very difficult to do that, but it's very dangerous. Or not to do that, but it's very dangerous when we do that. So, we read in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, the King James Version, and without controversy. In other words, this is not something that we wonder about. We are very clear about this, very certain about this. This is without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Then, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. But what I want you to see is God was manifest in the flesh. And we read this in the Byzantine and the Textus Receptus, the majority text, all the great texts, we see this version. Some texts would say he was, but we know that the he refers to God. So God was manifest in the flesh. God, not another God. God was in Christ. He himself was in Christ. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God himself was in Christ, not another God. And this is a very important fact. Why? We read in Colossians 2, verse 9 to 10, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, Gary Holquist, one of the anti-Trinitarian leaders, says in one of his talks, the SDA history of the Holy Spirit, he says, oh, this fullness that Scripture is talking about, it's the same fullness that we get. And then he refers to another verse, Ephesians 3. Now, that is a basic mistake because he takes it out of context. Because just the next verse, verse 10, says, and in him you've been made complete. We receive this fullness only in Christ. We cannot have it in ourselves. In him we have the fullness. But he has the sum total or fullness of God. Therefore, God reconciled mankind with all of him. It was a complete work. The reconciliation that was done in Jesus was complete. And we see this also when we read 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18 to 19. We see the same principle there. Now, Gary Holquist refers to Ephesians 3 verse 19, where he says, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. He says, you see, we also have the fullness. Yes, we have the fullness in Jesus Christ. We cannot contain God. That is impossible. We are filled up to the fullness of God, but only in Christ. We read in Colossians 1 verse 19 to 22, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all, and in the Greek we have the word pan. You know what a pandemic is? It means all of the earth is subject to this sickness. Now, pan means all, the absolute everything of God, the whole fullness of God was to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Not just humankind, but also the whole of God's creation had to be reconciled to him. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you. We've all been reconciled by him. And the principle I want you to remember is only God can contain God in his fullness. This is the fullness principle. Only God. In my discussion with anti-Trinitarians, they would tell me that Jesus is God, but not totally. He's just a little bit less than God the Father. Just a little bit less. Well, if he is less than God the Father, then he cannot contain all the fullness of God in him. It's impossible. Only God can contain God in his fullness. Jesus had the following revealing discussion with Philip. Philip asked him, as you know, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He wanted to see God. Jesus said to him, I've been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Very, very important. Jesus was the full representation of God the Father. If they saw him, when they saw him, they saw the Father. When they saw him, they saw God. And that is the message. God himself and all of God was in Jesus. And in Jesus we are totally reconciled. Our salvation and reconciliation is complete. If this was not so, we would have been lost. Now, in the Desire of Ages we read, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. And then she says these very well-known words. In Christ is life original, unborrowed, underived. He that hath the Son hath life. 1 John 5 verse 12. So then she continues to say, the divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. So the fact that Jesus Christ is 100% God in every aspect is the assurance of our salvation. I have read articles and I've listened to presentations of anti-Trinitarians on this quote, trying to take it back to the original context in the Bible where she quotes from. But that is another lecture. At a later date, I will tackle that. The fact remains, this is what she meant. Christ was fully God, and that is the assurance of our salvation. Now, this is what it is all about. This is the central argument. This is the central verse that we read about when we think about worshiping God. Mark 12, 28 to 33. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." This is the great commandment. We have one God. Two is one too many. Now think just for a moment. If you have God the Father, and next to him you have another God just a little bit less than him, then you have two gods. It just doesn't make sense. We have one God. Only one God. Two are one too many. So that what's very revealing is what the scribe says. "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him." And he's quoting as well. He's quoting from Isaiah 45, verse 5, the first part of the verse. Now, many times, also in my discussions with anti-Trinitarians, they would tell me, "Yes, they are one, like this." But this still implies one besides the other one. So as God, they are one, only one. We have different persons in the Godhead, but as God, they are one. Now, as I said, the scribe was quoting from Isaiah 45, verse 5, the first part. And Jesus reacted to that, and he says he saw that his answer had insight. He was correct. So Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Matthew 1 verse 23. Again, God with us, not some other God, the same God, all of him, God himself, came in Jesus. And Isaiah continues to say about this God with us, this Emmanuel, in 9 verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." In light of what we know now, these titles cannot be downplayed. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and in him was the fullness of the Godhead. The total, absolute fullness. He wasn't some lesser God or demigod. Totally God, and in his fullness. Yes, he came to this earth, and in his second, in his function or in his role as second Adam, he did take a lower function. But that doesn't mean that he was less God. We have roles of authority. For instance, in marriage, my wife is supposed to be, you know, under me, according to the Bible. But that doesn't make her less human. You try and tell your wife that and see what happens. You cannot say that. She's fully human, just like I am. I might be in a position of authority, but that doesn't make me more human. There's a very important verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40 verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. And the words in the Hebrew used there is Yahweh. We don't know how it was pronounced. We surmise it must be Yahweh. Or Kurios, the Greek translation. So wherever you find Yahweh in the Old Testament, it's always translated with the word Kurios. So it says, Yahweh or Kurios, clear the way for the Lord. Yahweh, Kurios, in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Elohim, Theos. So whenever you find the word God, the Hebrew word for that is Elohim, or El sometimes. And the Greek translation for that in the LXX, or the translation of the 70, is Theos. So here we see that Yahweh Kurios is also our God, Elohim, or Theos. And we see this verse is being quoted by John in John 1:23. He said, I am, this is John the Baptist, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, Kurios, as the Isaiah the prophet said. So he's referring back to Isaiah. And we know that he's referring back to Isaiah for the specific purpose of telling them that he's not the Messiah. The Messiah who is coming, he will be Kurios, or Lord. And we shall see later on how important and significant that is. Another very significant verse is 1 John 5, verse 19 to 21. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21 is very significant. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. In other words, to understand the Godhead in this way will guard us against idol worship. And this verse also correlates with 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 to 6, which we will study later on. So let's analyze this verse. We know, no doubt, that the Son of God has come. For what reason? So that we may know Him that is true. He has come so that we may know Him that is true. We are in Him who is true. Now, here we know, we can see from the context, he's speaking about God the Father. The Son has come so that we may know the Father. And in the discussion with Philip, we saw, Philip asked, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. And Jesus said, well, I am enough. I am the Father with you. So in that way, we know that in Him we saw the Father. We know the Father. Then we are in Him who is true. Now you see that the verse is going over to the identities are blurring between Christ and God the Father, because we are in Jesus Christ. It's referring to Jesus Christ. And just so that you will be sure about what he's saying, he says, in his Son, Jesus Christ. In his Son, Jesus Christ. The same verse is talking about the true God as God the Father and the true God as God the Son. This is, now referring back to his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. This verse, in one verse, talks about the true God. Him that is true is the Father and the Son. His Son, Jesus Christ, is, this is the true God. No question. about that. Now, the T4T, or the translation for translators, confirms this exegesis. We also know that God's Son, the one who is also God, has come to us. And we know that he has enabled us to know God, the one who is really, truly God. So now we have a close relationship with God because we belong to Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of Man, who is also God. Jesus Christ is truly God, and he is the one who enables us to have eternal life. I'm going to look at a few verses that are used to negate, or people try to use these verses to negate the triune God or Godhead. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 to 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. There is no God but one. This must ring a bell. We'll see just now. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Anti-Trinitarians use this verse to say, you see, there's only one God, and that's God the Father. And they use this verse to say that Jesus Christ is not really God. He's the Lord, but he's not God. Another verse that they use is Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is another verse that is used. Then 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let's have a closer look. These verses are actually verses that undergirds monotheism in the Christian sense. And we're going to see that. In this verse, we see that Paul makes a distinction between pagans, who have more than one God, and Christians, who only have one God. And that is important. You must know that Paul is starting with this contrast. So we cannot use this verse to say there is one God, and then in the same breath say that this proves that Jesus Christ is not fully God. He's God, but not fully God. Because then immediately we have two gods. And that is unacceptable. So, Paul is quoting from two sources, of which one is the Shema. And we read the Shema. Shema means hear. The first word of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 in the Hebrew. Hear, O Israel. The Lord Kurios is the Greek translation, is our God, Theos. The Lord Kurios is one. In the Hebrew words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh is our God, Elohim. The Lord Yahweh is one. So that is where Paul quotes from, but he puts it in another way. He restates, he reformulates the Shema. And we see that also in Isaiah 45, verse 5 to 6. I am the Lord, Yahweh or Kurios, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God, Elohim or Theos. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, Yahweh or Kurios, and there is no other. The way Paul quotes 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 to 6 then means that Jesus is Lord, He is Kurios, or Yahweh in the Hebrew. The Father is God, that is Theos or Elohim, the Greek and the Hebrew. So Jesus is Kurios, Yahweh, and the Father is God, Theos or Elohim. Now, let me read the Shema and then I will explain to you why I read it in that way so that I can show you why this is important. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elonehu, Adonai Echad. Those of you that can read Hebrew, you will see that I read the word Yahweh, but I do not pronounce, I don't read the word as it stands in the Hebrew. I read Adonai instead of Yahweh. And the reason why they did that was because this was the most holy name. Now, it must be significant to you that Paul uses this name to refer to Jesus Christ. Yahweh, or the tetragrammaton, he uses to refer to Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus is God. Hero Israel, the Lord, Kurios, is our God. So Jesus, according to the Shema, is also God. Paul restates the Shema in such a way that he allocates the word Yahweh to Jesus and he allocates the word Theos to God, the Father. But they are one God. And he does this so that we can see that from the Shema. There we can see the term. The first one is Yahweh, and the second one, Elonehu, our God. Yahweh, or Kurios, or Jesus, is also God. We see this in the Shema. Now let's go back and have another look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 to 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God, Theos Elohim, but one. So we only have one God, in contrast with pagans. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, Theos Elohim, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Kurios or Yahweh, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. I think you start to see the pattern. Paul is restating the Shema. And this was a prayer that was prayed by the Jews even today, 2 to 3 times a day. This is the core principle of Jewish life. And it became the core principle of Christian life. So he restated the Shema in such a way that he included Jesus Christ in the Godhead. God the Father is identified as Elohim or Theos, and Jesus is identified as Yahweh or Kurios. But remember that there is only one true God. We are not pagans with many gods. Two are one too many. Therefore, the Lord Yahweh Kurios is God, Elohim, Theos. There is only one God. Now let's look at the Shema and Isaiah again to see how Paul understood it. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, who is that? That is Jesus, is our God. The Father is also God. The Lord, Jesus and the Father is one. And Isaiah 45 verse 5 to 6, I am the Lord Jesus, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. The Father and Jesus is one God. One is not another God next to the other. They both are God, and they are the same God. That is the oneness in the Godhead. Two persons, Jesus and the Father, but one God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, Jesus, and there is no other. Jesus is God with his Father. Very clear. Now, many eminent scholars will agree with me. For instance, N.T. Wright, he says, I'm not going to read everything, but he ends and he says, this is nothing short of the Christian version of Jewish style, Shema style, monotheism. Only one God. Jesus, speaking about his Father, said, unless the Lord, Kurios Yahweh, had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. In other words, Jesus and the Father share both the names Kurios Yahweh and Theos Elohim. They share those names. Why? Because there's only one God. Only one God. Remember also that Jesus is called God in other parts of the scripture. God himself was manifest in the flesh. We read that already. 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus Christ is the true God. 1 John 5:20. Paul also says in Romans, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God, Theos Elohim. Over all, forever praised. Amen. Very, very clear that Paul believes that Jesus is God. And Paul tells Titus in no uncertain terms, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Our great God and Savior. And he's clearly referring to Jesus. No wonder Thomas cries out, my Lord, Kurios Yahweh, and my God, Theos Elohim. John 20:28. And the thing is, Ellen White agrees. And I want to say this because some people might take exception to this. But this is the way we should study. We should always have a look first at what Scripture says. Not our pioneers or Ellen White or any one of the Adventist Church. We have to go to Scripture and we have to make very sure what does Scripture teach. And then from there we go and we have a look at what Ellen White says or anyone else. But she agrees. She says Christ was God essentially and in the highest sense. That's in her little book, The Word Was Made Flesh. 1906 it was published. This Savior was the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. He possessed divine majesty, perfection, and excellence. He was equal with God. Equal. Now, Jesus, let's summarize here. Jesus is without a doubt God. The true God, over all, our great God and our Lord and God. He's, in the first place, 1 Timothy 3:16, God himself that was manifest in the flesh. He was the true God. He is the true God. 1 John 5:20. He's over all. God, blessed forever. Romans 9:4-5. He's our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Titus 2:11-14. He's our Lord and our God, according to John 20:28. He's Emmanuel, God with us, but God in his fullness and himself with us. And he is the Almighty. Now, I do this because I want to make it very clear. If we make Jesus Christ anything less than he is, we are making ourselves guilty of blasphemy. This is a very important principle to remember. We are blasphemous when we do that. And when we have built an idea, a construct of who Jesus Christ is, and we know that no one comes to the Father except through him, then we are actually praying to an idol. We are making ourselves guilty of idolatry. And if we have one lesser God and one greater God, or as some of my brethren and sisters would say, it's the little rock that comes from the big rock. There's clearly two. One is a big rock and one is a little rock. We are polytheists. That's pagan. This is very, very, very dangerous. So God, Jesus Christ, is God. God himself, God in his fullness with us. Ellen White says, quoting Philippians 2 verse 6, the Son of God was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then divinity, the eternal Son of God, just as mighty. In other words, almighty. Just as infinitely gifted with all resources of power. And he was found in fashion as a man. These are two quotes that are very, very important. She says, the Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but invisible to mortal sight. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested, we know, in the flesh. So it's the same God. They share the fullness of the Godhead. They share the fullness of the Godhead. One God, two persons. So Ellen White doesn't always use the term person. It's just a term. Sometimes she uses dignitaries. There are different ways in which she explains or uses terms to explain the fact that there are three different persons or dignitaries or powers. The fact remains, there is but one God and more than one person. But they share God. There is one God. So why does Ellen White say, the man Christ Jesus was not the Lord God Almighty? A quote the anti-Trinitarians use all the time. I've seen this many times. And I've encountered this in discussions with them as well. Why does she say that? Well, as usual, it is taken out of context. And here is the context. But before we continue there, my colleague told me that he had to work through three pages of quotes given to him by a brother who was struggling with these things. And it took him 3 days to go through, I think, the first page of quotes to show how each one of those quotes were taken out of context. It is very easy to read what you want to see and not what there is written. To illustrate this, a couple of years ago, I was reading a book and I was very, very into it. The Seven Habits of Most Effective People, I think is the title. And we went into a mall. And there was a whole display of this book and a new book that he wrote. And I immediately saw that. So I said to my wife, did you see the display of the new book of Stephen Covey or Covey? I don't know how you pronounce his surname. She said, no, I didn't. I said, how could you not see it? It was there for everyone to see. So she says, but I didn't see it. I saw a pink bear, and I saw a nice arrangement of roses, and I saw a nice dress, and I saw this, and she kept on going. I said, nonsense, there's none of those. She said, I'm sorry, but that's what I saw. So we turned back. I had to be right, you see. So we went back to the display, and my goodness me. The display of the Book of Covey was just one small corner of the whole window. The whole window was this beautiful display of flowers and dresses and everything that she described to me in great detail. I saw Stephen Covey because that's what was on my mind. I read the window through my own philosophy, if you want to say it that way. But she saw the whole picture. I was humbled that day. I realized my wife is much smarter than I am. She remembers much more detail than I do. So sometimes we read the Bible and we have this one thing in our mind and that's all we see. But try and loosen yourself from that and look at the broader picture and you will see what the Bible says. So, as usual, it's out of context. Let's look at the context. Equal with the Father, honored and adored by the angels in our behalf, Christ humbled himself and came to this earth to live a life of loneliness and poverty, to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet the stamp of divinity was upon his humanity. That's the first part of that whole discussion she has about Jesus Christ and his humanity. Then she says, there is no one who can explain the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. Really, this is going to be the study of endless ages. We know that. Yet we know that he came to this earth and lived as a man among men. The man, Christ Jesus, was not the Lord God Almighty. Now it makes sense. Now that you see the whole picture, she's referring to Jesus Christ living as a man. He did not claim his almighty powers when he was on earth. That's the context. She does not say what you want her to say, namely that Jesus Christ was not God. That's not what she says. And there's the reference, Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 5, and the emphasis is mine. Only one true God. Anti-Trinitarians also say, and I quote, this was in a letter to me. I asked Auntie Quitty and Uncle Benny to write me this letter, and I asked their permission to quote them, so I have their permission. I hope that you will see this presentation as well. They said, they quote, I quote from their letter, and I translated it. He is not, this is Jesus, he is not the self-existing God that existed from eternity with God the Father, but that he was born from and out of the Father. In the same letter, they say that Jesus is not almighty like the Father, but just mighty. But in John 8, verse 58, he identifies himself as the I Am. That is the self-existent one. And in Revelation 1, verse 7 to 8, he identifies himself as the Almighty. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. The Almighty. Some of the discussions that I had, good people, this is not an attack on anti-Trinitarians. This is an earnest call for you to reconsider your position and to see the folly of following this path and see the beauty of this message and come back to God's church. There is only but one church. You know that, and I know that. So I don't want to attack anyone. This is really from my heart, because I've been having these discussions with anti-Trinitarians to listen carefully to what they have to say. And I'm convinced that this is a deception, an empty deception, as we saw in the beginning, that is pulling our people away from God's church. I want to implore everyone sitting outside of the church because of this matter to reconsider. Remember, if you make God, Jesus Christ, a lesser God, you're making another God besides the Father. You are making yourself guilty of polytheism. You're also making yourself guilty of idolatry, because that is not who God truly is. That's not the picture that emerges from Scripture. And lastly, it's blasphemy. I implore you, I'm praying for you, and I'm asking you to really please consider this position again. Come back to God's church. Amen.